If you have a Bible with you this morning, I'd like you to open it with me to the Gospel according to John, St. John chapter 8. After Easter, the week after Easter, I want you to be reading the book of Philippians. We're going to start a new series in the book of Philippians, and I'm excited about that. But this morning, I want to look at John 8, verses 1 to 11. The title of my sermon is Jesus, Friend of Sinners. How many of you are glad that Jesus is the sinner's friend this morning? Raise your hand. I am glad that Jesus is the sinner's friend because I need Jesus to be my friend. I am a sinner and I'm glad he's my friend. This is a beautiful, beautiful story. I'm glad it's in the Bible. I believe that it is to be in the Bible. Some question its place in the Bible. I believe it's to be in the Bible. And we see in this beautiful story three ways of dealing with the sinner, three ways of dealing with the sinner. And of course, we want to focus on Jesus and the sinner. Jesus, the sinner's friend. John chapter 8, verses 1 to 11. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that as we open this passage, that the Spirit of God would speak to us, O God, and that we would have the Word of God transform the child of God into the image of Jesus, the Son of God, that we would have His compassion and His mercy, that we would be able to demonstrate that to others that fall into sin, that we would not be critical or judgmental or fault-finding, that we would have compassion and love, that we would demonstrate the love of God to others, that we would live in holiness and true godliness, but that we would not be critical or fault-finding, that we would go to those who have stumbled or fallen into sin and seek to win them back to you, O God. Lord, help us to be your hand extended to those that have fallen into sin. But thank you, Lord, that you came to display, to demonstrate the very heart of God, a heart of love and compassion and mercy toward the guilty sinner. So, Lord, speak to us, we pray. Speak to us, O Word of God. And we'll give you thanks and we give you praise in Jesus' name, and everyone agreeing said, amen. I want you to follow with me beginning in actually chapter 7 and back up into verse 53. I believe chapter 8 should start where chapter 7 starts in the 53rd verse. Every man went unto his own house, but, chapter 8, verse 1, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Jesus did not have a house to go to. And very early in the morning, chapter 8, verse 2, Jesus came to the temple, and the people came unto him, and he sat down and he taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commands us that such should be stoned, but what do you say? And they said this, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus, stooping down and with his finger, wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So they continued asking him, and he lifted himself up and said to them, He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest unto the least, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had lifted himself up, he saw none but the woman, and he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 18, it says, No man has ever seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son of God, which is in the bosom of the Father, has declared him, literally has exegeted him, has made him known. Jesus Christ is the express image of the invisible God. Jesus Christ has revealed or exegeted or explained God the Father to us. Like no other place in the New Testament accounts, Jesus reveals the heart of God to us. Jesus and the sinner. What kind of God does Jesus reveal to us or explain to us or exegete to us? A God of love, a God of mercy, a God of compassion, a God of forgiveness. That is the God that Jesus came to reveal unto us. Jesus, as he encounters this sinful woman, reveals to us the very heart of God. We see in this story three ways of dealing with a sinner. We see, first of all, in verses 1 to 4, the way of the religious leaders. Did you know that religion cannot save the sinner? And we see the way the religious leaders dealt with the sinful woman. Many people try to find help in religion, and we see that there is no help in religion. Notice it with me. Go back to verse 53 of chapter 7. Every man went to his own house, but Jesus, verse 1 of chapter 8, went to the Mount of Olives. The Bible says, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but Jesus had nowhere to lay his head. Everyone went to their own house, but Jesus had no house. Jesus went with his disciples to the Mount of Olives, and there he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and there he would sleep under the stars. He had no house. In the morning he awoke, he crossed over the Kidron Valley, he went into the temple, and in verse 2, he went into the temple, the area known as the Court of the Women. And in this public area, the Court of the Women, he sat down as much people gathered around. And the scribes and the Pharisees, verse 3, brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery. And notice this, in the very act. Now, my question is, if she was taken in the very act of adultery, where is the man? In the book of Leviticus, chapter 20, verse 10, the Bible is very clear that both the man and the woman is to be stoned if they are caught in the very act of adultery. It is very clear that this woman is just a pawn for the scheme of the scribes and the Pharisees. They don't care about this woman. She is just a pawn for their end. They are trying to trap Jesus. The Bible also tells us in Deuteronomy 22, verse 22, that both the man and the woman are to be stoned. So I believe that they actually set this up. I don't know if the woman was a part of it. She probably wasn't. They probably had the man involved, and they set this up. The poor woman was just a pawn, and that she was just kind of a victim here. And they trapped her, they brought her to Jesus, and they throw her down at his feet. The crowd is gathered around, and they're trying to trap him at his words. It's a sad thing to fall into the hands of fellow sinners. I am so glad that someday I am not going to have to stand before you on Judgment Day. And you can be awful glad that someday you're not going to have to stand before me on Judgment Day. That would be a scary thing. It's a scary thing to fall in the hands of a living God. It's even more scary to fall into the hands of your fellow sinners. Because I've been around long enough to know how cruel and how wicked sinners can be. Amen? We just bite and devour one another. So these scribes and these Pharisees were using this woman. They were blind to their own sin, to their own faults. This is why Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, this comes into play, Matthew chapter 7, he says, "Judge not, lest ye be judged," right? Now, a lot of people misunderstand that statement that Jesus made, and they falsely conclude from that we can never make any judgments. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying we can't have a court of law, we can't have a police department, we can't ever determine anything's right or wrong. Sometimes when you tell somebody, hey, that's wrong, they go, you're judging me. You're judging me that I'm judging you. Well, you're judging me that I'm judging you, man. Don't judge me that I'm judging you, that I'm judging you, that you're judging me. You're judging me, don't judge me. Thou shalt not judge, man, don't judge me. That's not what Jesus is talking about. When Jesus says, thou shalt not judge, he's talking about a critical, fault-finding, censorious spirit. A critical, fault-finding, censorious spirit, being judgmental, critical, fault-finding, nitpicky kind of a spirit. I call these Pharisees kind of sin sniffers, fault-finders. And many religious people are like that, right? If you're a sinner, you don't want to hang around religious people. They will chew you up and spit you out. And then Jesus goes on to say, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. Why do you behold the mote or the twig or the speck in your brother's eye, and you do not consider the beam or the 4x4 hanging out of your own eye? Hypocrite. First cast out the log, the beam, out of your own eye, then you shall see clearly to cast the twig out of your brother's eye. Can you imagine a guy's got a big board hanging out of his eye? I think Jesus is using humor here. This guy's walking around. He's got a 2x4 hanging out of his eye. And he goes up to somebody, here, let me help you take out the little sliver out of your eye, you know. First cast the board out of your eye. Then you can see clearly to get the sliver out of your brother's eye. Hypocrite. These guys were hypocrites. They don't see their pride, their self-righteousness. You know, Jesus came to deal not only with sins of actions, but sins of attitudes. Oh, yes, adultery is sin. No question about that. And Jesus is going to say to this woman, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. But pride and self-righteousness is a heinous sin as well. And God looks at our hearts. And these religious people, they were just using this woman, and God hates pride. The Bible says the proud, God knows, afar off. They use this woman for their own purpose. God cares about this woman. How do you treat those that have fallen into sin? Galatians chapter 6 says, if a brother or a sister be overtaken in a fault, the word means a slip up, they stumble and fall. The Bible says in Galatians 6, you which are, notice that, spiritual, seek to restore them. The word restore is a medical term. It was used for mending a broken bone. And if you ever get a broken bone, you want the doctor to be very delicate when he sets that broken bone, right? I thank God I've never broken a bone. I pray I never break a bone. I don't want to break a bone. That would be very painful. If I ever break a bone, I want them to put me asleep for about a month. And when they set the bone, I want it to be painless. I want them to set the bone. I want it to be painless. I want to wake up after it's all healed and gone and fixed and everything's all right. I don't want them to go, oh, you broke your arm. You want to be gentle, doctor, gentle. So many times we go to sinners, oh, you sinned, huh? Wicked, vile, wretched sinner. You know, we as Christians are the only ones that shoot their wounded. Can you imagine being in a warfare, army guys are out shooting in a foxhole, the guy next to you gets shot, and you just finish him off? Oh, you got wounded, huh? Instead of going to restore them in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted, saying, there but for the grace of God go I. How easy that would be for me to fall into the same sin. If it weren't for God's grace, that would be me. How do you treat those that have fallen into sin? Do you have compassion on them? Do you seek to win them back? I love what F.B. Meyer said. He said, would that each of us would lock the story of another's guilt in some deep chamber of the heart until floods of tears have been shed and abundant prayers offered. And if mentioned ever to others, only told with a view of securing their cooperation and winning them back to the sheepfold, to green pastures and still waters. The world is full of sinners who are plunging into deeper sin because they have been taught by their more religious fellows that there is no more hope for such as they are. But they might have been saved if they could only have been freed from the religious world and left alone with Jesus. Amen to that. If we could just bring them back to Jesus Christ, or they could be face to face with Jesus. But we see that religion cannot help the sinner. But there's a second way of dealing with the sinner we see in this story, and that's the way of the law in verses 5 and the first part of verse 6. Notice what they say in verse 5. Now Moses in the law, verse 5, commands us, Deuteronomy 20, verse 10, that such should be stoned. Think of that. Take the man and the woman out and stone them. And then they said, but what do you say? This they said, tempting him. Why? That they might have to accuse him. They weren't trying to save the woman. They wanted to trap and accuse Jesus. Now, maybe this woman can find help in the law. The religious leaders cannot help her. They have no compassion on her. So maybe she can find help or hope in the law. What does the law say? Stone her. Such should be stoned. No help for her in the law. All the law could do was condemn her. There are so many people today that think they can get to heaven by keeping the law. If you're here today and you think that you can get to heaven by keeping law, you're deceived. You think you can get to heaven by keeping rules and regulations or codes or creeds or conduct, you're deceived. There's no law, no rules, no code that you can keep that will save your soul. What is the purpose of the law that God gave the law or the Ten Commandments? Let me give you three reasons for the law, its function and purpose. Number one, to reveal sin. God gave the law, and its purpose and function was to reveal to us our sin, kind of like a thermometer. When you get sick and you want to determine whether or not you're running a fever, you put a thermometer in your mouth, right? You're supposed to say yes. Thank you. You guys need a thermometer right now. And you take the thermometer out, and the thermometer tells you whether or not you have a fever or not, whether or not you're running a fever that's too high, whether or not you have a high fever. Well, if your fever's high, you don't stick the thermometer back in your mouth to lower your temperature, right? That's not going to do any good. You need to get medicine to bring down the fever. The thermometer only tells you that you're running a fever. The law is only good to show you your sin. That's the purpose of the law. It's kind of like a mirror. I was talking about mirrors the other day. We're talking about the Bible being the Word of God, like a mirror. A mirror can only show you how ugly you are. Just thought I'd encourage you all. But it can't help you. You're looking in the mirror. I wonder why this mirror doesn't help me. It's not the purpose of a mirror. You can stand in front of it all day long. It's not going to help you any. Don't you hate those mirrors with the bright lights over the top? Hate those things. They never do me justice. Dim the lights, will you? The law is only to show you your sin. Second purpose of the law is to convict you or convince you of sin. Shows you your sin, convicts you, or stirs up your sin. It's like a woman sweeping the room in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, stirs up the dust. It can't clean out the dust, but it stirs up the dust. God has to bring his grace in to sweep it out. It convinces us or convicts us of sin. Jesus came, then thirdly, to forgive us of sins. And that's the third purpose of the law. The third purpose of the law is to bring us to Jesus Christ. It drives us to the feet of Jesus. So number one, the law reveals our sin. Number two, it convinces us of sin or convicts us of sin. And number three, the law brings us to the feet of Jesus Christ. It drives us to Jesus. I need forgiveness. I need Jesus Christ. No hope under the law. Why? Here's the answer. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. The problem is not the law. The law is holy, just, and good. We don't want to be against the law. The law is holy, just, and good. The problem is with us, not the law. I am weak and inept. Christianity is not a creed. It's not a code of conduct. It is Christ. And so in Romans 8, verse 3, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but what? After the Spirit. So the law shows me my sin, convinces me of sin, and drives me to the feet of the Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, blessed, blessed day when the Spirit of God brought the law of God and showed me my sinful state. What a blessed day that was in my life. When the Holy Spirit showed me that I was a sinner and I needed a Savior. And it brought me to my knees, and it brought me to Jesus Christ, and I confessed my sins, and I was cleansed from my sin. But the law cannot save. All the law can do is cleanse me or condemn me of my sin. Notice they said, the law commands that such should be stoned. Now, what they were trying to get Jesus to do was commit to one of two things. If Jesus said, stone her, then the people would turn against him because he's preaching love and grace and forgiveness. If Jesus said, no, let her go, then they would accuse him of speaking against the law of Moses. Moses commands that such should be stoned. So they figure they've got him trapped. He's either got to speak against the law of Moses or we'll get him so that the people will be against him. One or the other, we've got the Son of God trapped. But you know as well as I do, you can't trap the Son of God. You can't trap the Son of God. So now we see, thirdly, the way of the Savior with the sinner. There's no hope in religion. There's no hope in the law. But thirdly, notice the way of Jesus with the sinner, the end of verse 6 down to verse 11. It says in verse 6, but Jesus stooping down and with his finger wrote on the ground, and as though he heard them not. I like that. And they continued asking him. He lifted up himself and said to them, "He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, no doubt because he had the most sin and was under the most conviction, even unto the least. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. What a beautiful picture that is. Jesus alone standing with the woman, face to face with the sinner. Now, there are three things I want you to see. The first is a mystery, verse 6. What did Jesus write in the dirt? When I get to heaven, one of the first things I'm going to ask Jesus is, "What did you write in the dirt?" Can you imagine running up to Jesus in heaven? "Oh, Lord, what, I just got one question. What did you write in the dirt?" For only time in all the Bible that we have a record of Jesus writing anything. Interesting. What did Jesus write in the word? The word "write" there, when it says that he wrote in the dirt, is a Greek word kataphilin, which indicates to write a record against. So we can't be dogmatic, but it seems to indicate that he was writing something against the accusers of this woman. So my guess is, and again, I can't be dogmatic, but my guess is that he was writing down the sins of the accusers of the woman. What and how, we don't know. Maybe he's writing the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. Maybe he's writing the Ten Commandments and writing down the names of the scribes and the Pharisees' names by their sins. Maybe he's writing adultery, Rabbi Shimei, Rabbi Hillel. And he's writing, "Rabbi Shimei, I saw his name there." And he's like, "You know what? I forgot. I have a dental appointment right now. I got to go. See you later." And he's off to his dental appointment, you know. And "Rabbi Hillel, thou shalt not covet." "You know what? I got to go. I'll see you. My wife's calling me right now." Beginning from the eldest to the least, they began to slither away. And I say slither because these guys were snakes. Maybe he was just writing their names in the dirt and just writing their sins next to their names. He was just smoking them right there. Just writing their sins right there in the dirt. And they began to just slither away. Maybe he wanted to remind them, "This is the same finger that wrote the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai," which I happen to believe. I believe it was the same finger that wrote the Ten Commandments on Sinai. And I believe it was the same finger of God that wrote on the wall in Belshazzar's palace, "Meni, meni, tinkle you farsan, thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting." The finger of God bringing judgment. There's an interesting verse. You ought to check it out when you get a chance. I'll read it to you. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 13. Maybe Jesus was trying to convey this message to the religious leaders. It reads, Jeremiah 17, 13, "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all they that forsake thee shall be ashamed. They that depart from me shall be written in the dust of the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters." Maybe Jesus was trying to convey that message. They have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters, and they have abandoned the Lord, Jehovah. I don't know what Jesus wrote in the dirt, but they were convicted by their own conscience. And the message is that sin is not just our actions, but sin is our attitudes. And God looks at our hearts. God is concerned with even pride as God convicted them of their sin. And he stooped down, he began to write in the ground again, verse 8. And when they heard it, they were convinced by their own conscience. They went out one by one, and Jesus was left alone. But then notice the revelation, verse 7. The second is the revelation. "He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone at her." He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone at her. No one in that crowd was qualified for throwing stones that day. You want to know why? Because the Bible says all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous, no, not one. Everyone has sinned. The only one qualified for throwing stones that day was who? Jesus. And instead of throwing stones, he granted forgiveness. Amen? The only one qualified for throwing a stone was Jesus. Now, under the Levitical law, those who accused the individual of the crime, they were the first ones to throw the stones. And you had to be innocent of the crime you were accusing the person of committing. So you couldn't have committed adultery if you're accusing the woman of committing adultery, and you would be the first one to take the stone and to throw the stone. So Jesus says, he that is without sin, cast the first stone. Their hearts were convicted. They turned and walked away. Now they thought they trapped him. They thought they had him trapped. You can't trap the Son of God. So they turn and they begin to walk away. Thirdly, notice the conviction, being convicted. Verse 9. Instead of judging the woman, they found that in his presence, they themselves were judged. But notice in verse 9, Jesus, I love this, is alone with the woman. The crowd is still present. And we have the picture here of Jesus alone with the woman. The Pharisees and the scribes have left. It is the sinner and the Savior, oblivious to the crowd. You know, someday, sooner or later, every individual must stand alone before Jesus. It's not you and your parents. It's not you and your friends. It's not you and your wife or your husband. Someday, eventually, every individual must stand alone before Jesus Christ. You must face him alone. And how did Jesus deal with this woman? As he looked into her eyes, can you imagine this sinful woman, all her guilt and all of her shame? She looked into the pure and sinless, holy eyes of Jesus. How did he deal with her? Well, first of all, I think he dealt with her in understanding. He knows her weakness. He knows her hurts. And he knows her fears. When you come to Jesus Christ today in your sin as a sinner, he's the sinner's friend. You come to Jesus Christ with your sin. I want you to know something. He knows you. He understands you. He cares about you. He loves you. He knows your hurts. He knows your fears. He knows your pain. He knows all of your hurts, your pains, your fears, your doubts, everything, all of your deep, dark secrets, every hidden secret of your heart, God knows, God understands, and he cares, and he sympathizes. No one knows you and loves you like Jesus. He loves you. And there's no one that can ever understand you and care about you and love you like Jesus Christ. How did Jesus deal with this woman? In compassion, in love, in sympathy, and in mercy. Secondly, when Jesus looked at this woman and dealt with her, I believe that he dealt with her in forgiveness as well as compassion. That Jesus dealt with her in forgiveness. Notice in verse 11, Jesus said, "Where are thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" And she said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you." I love that. Go and sin no more. So here this woman standing in the midst of this crowd, and they're all listening and looking on. And Jesus looks into this woman's eyes and he says, "Where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." Can you imagine when Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you"? He dealt with her in forgiveness. When you come to Jesus Christ with all of your sin, with all of your shame, with all of your guilt, he deals with you in love and compassion and understanding and forgiveness. There is forgiveness with God. God will forgive all of your sins. No sin too great, no sin too black, no pit too deep. God will forgive all of your sins. He will wash your heart and make it clean. The Bible says he will separate your sins as far as the east is from the west. He will wash you and make you clean. So he says, neither do I condemn you. Now here's the question. How could Jesus say to the sinful woman, she was caught in the very act of adultery. Make no bones about it, no question about it. She was guilty of a horrible sin. It was a sin. How could Jesus just say to her, I don't condemn you? The answer? The cross of Jesus Christ. You say, well, but wait, Jesus hasn't died on the cross. Oh, but he will. And he would die on the cross. And in anticipation of his crucifixion, Jesus, knowing that he would die for her sin, Jesus knowing that he would go to the cross and that her sin would be placed upon him at the cross, that he would become her substitute, that her sin would be placed upon him, the sinless Lamb of God. He said, neither do I condemn you, but go and sin no more. He didn't say, neither do I condemn you, but just don't get caught the next time. Neither do I condemn you, but can you be a little more careful next time, please? He said, don't do it. Sin no more. Go into a life of freedom. Go into a life of holiness. God will forgive your sins. Because Jesus Christ would die on the cross. Now we look back at what Jesus has done for us. We don't have to look forward to the cross. We look back at the finished work of the cross. Jesus died for us. Jesus was buried for us. Jesus rose again for us. And we look back in faith and we trust what Jesus did for us. They still had to look ahead and anticipate what Christ did. But Jesus also gave her hope. Jesus gave her hope. When he said, go and sin no more, not only did he forgive her sin, but he gave her a future and he gave her hope. Not only does Jesus forgive the sinner, but he gives us a future and a hope. He forgives our sins. He gives us the ability and the strength to live a life that pleases him. I remember growing up in church and for years afraid to give my heart to Jesus Christ because I felt I couldn't live the Christian life. I know now that I can't live the Christian life. It's impossible to live the Christian life. God has to do it in me and through me. I have to die to myself. I have to allow the Holy Spirit to give me the strength and the power and the ability. I can't live a life that pleases God. I have to die to myself and let the Spirit of God empower me to live that life through me. Amen? I can't live that life. But when Jesus Christ comes into your heart and the Holy Spirit infills you and empowers you, he will give you the ability, the transformation. If any man be in Christ, old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. He gives you a new dynamic, a new ability, a new nature. That's why Jesus said, go and sin no more. Not only can he forgive your sin, but he gives you a new dynamic. Religion can't help. There's no hope in religion. The law cannot save you. All it can do is condemn you. But Jesus Christ can forgive you and give you hope and a future. Now, there are three groups. And I believe that we identify with one of these three groups in closing. First of all, there's the crowd. All the crowd stood around that day and watched the goings on. And they listened to the scribes and the Pharisees. They listened to the words of Jesus and the woman in the dialogue. And they turned and they walked away, but they didn't experience forgiveness. Are you a part of that crowd? You come to church, you hear the songs, you listen to the singing, you hear the message, but you go away, but you don't have forgiveness. And then there's the scribes and the Pharisees. They're religious, but they're lost. They don't really have true forgiveness. And then there's the sinful woman. She was a sinner. She knew it. She came. She confessed her sin. And she experienced forgiveness and transformation. Who do you identify today with? Are you in the crowd? Will you go away? Are you religious but lost? Do you feel like you have no need of Jesus Christ? Or will you confess your sin today? Will you be like the sinful woman? Will you say, Jesus, I come to you. I need you. Jesus said, come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus is calling you to come to him today. He is the sinner's friend. But you have to acknowledge that you are a sinner and that you need him. Let's pray.